John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life." Romans 5, verse 8, "But God commendeth His love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." 1 John chapter 3, verse 16, "Hereby perceive we the love of God, because God laid down His life for us." Reverend McLeod stood in his pulpit in Scotland telling about an incident that happened in the life of his father. He said, "My father was leading an expedition through the highlands of Scotland when suddenly the group stopped. They heard the weeping of a baby. They looked around and soon they found a woman frozen to death, and in her arms was a little boy. The background of the story was she had left the area where she had been living because her husband had died and was crossing the highlands to get to her family for help. She took all that she had, the robe that dangled on her body and the little boy she held in her arms, and started the long trek. Somewhere along the way, she succumbed to the cold and fell, and before she died, her last thoughts were, 'I must save my little boy.' So she wrapped her clothing around him and then formed a circle around his body with hers, so that any warmth left in her might be transmitted or transferred to him, and because of it, he lived." As this minister was telling this story, he did not realize that a man was listening to every word outside, for it was summertime and the windows were open. Reverend McLeod then applied this incident to the cross of Calvary, and said, "If you think that that's love, let me tell you about the love of Jesus Christ," and depicted the crucifixion scene as we shall soon see it. Then he gave the invitation, and the man on the outside walked into the building, down the aisle, took the minister's hand and said, "Sir, I have heard that message many times concerning that mother, for that was my mother. Your father found my mother. How she loved me and gave her life for me. Oh, if I could put my arms around my mother and say, 'Mother, I love you. Thank you for giving your life for me.' But I'm unable to do that." But as you applied this story to the love of Jesus Christ and Calvary's cross, I said to myself, "I want this Jesus. And someday I hope to put my arms around Him and say, 'Oh, Jesus, I love you. I love you.'" Tonight's message is the greatest love story ever told, and it is the greatest love story for three reasons. First of all, because God took upon Himself humanity. If you think that Jesus started 1900 years ago as a little baby in Bethlehem's manger, then, friend, you know little about the Bible. This book called the Holy Bible tells us that Jesus Christ always existed, that He was with the Father as the second member of the Trinity and with the Holy Spirit. He came to earth 1900 years ago to take upon Himself a body to die on a cross. Let me explain that. You see, before Jesus came, He was a spirit. For God is a spirit, John 4:24. A spirit has no body and therefore no blood. All through the Old Testament, God's Word teaches that it is blood that makes an atonement for the soul, Leviticus 17:11. "Without shedding of blood is no remission of sins," Hebrews 9:22. It was not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins, Hebrews 10:4. So in verse 5, Christ cries out, "A body you have prepared me, Father." So Jesus came from the spirit world to assume a body, because in that body He could have blood, and without shedding of blood there's no remission of sins, and now with blood He could be God's Lamb dying on a cross. Hear me again. The Old Testament animal sacrifices of blood could not take away sins. The Hebrew word kafar, from which we get atonement, means only to cover sins. When they came with their animal blood, they had to say, God, this does not take away the sin of the sinner. It only covers his sin until someday you send your lamb. And one day he came, John the Baptist saw him, and in John 1:29 he cried out, Behold the Lamb of God, listen, who taketh away the sin of the world. Up until this hour they were only covered. So Jesus said, You prepared me a body, because in that body I'll have blood, and I'll shed the blood. And so there is God's Lamb. But my friend, don't you just think of Jesus as a man. He is the God-man, God in the flesh. Does the Bible teach that? Repeatedly. Isaiah 9, verse 6, Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. The government shall be upon his shoulder. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God. There's more. The Everlasting Father and the Prince of Peace. Jesus, the Prince of Peace, is also the Mighty God and the Everlasting One. He always existed. Matthew 1:23, Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bring forth a son and shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. I like John chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word. Who of the Trinity is called the Word? The 14th verse of John 1, the Word was made flesh. Who of the Trinity became flesh? I've already told you, Jesus. So Jesus is the Word. They're synonymous. They mean the same thing. Let's go back to John 1 and in verse 1, put Christ for the Word, for they're the same. In the beginning was Christ, and Christ was with God, and Christ was God. Romans 9, verse 5, Christ came who was over all God, blessed forever. 1 Timothy 3:16, Great is the mystery of godliness, that God was manifest in the flesh. And the next time one of these cultists comes to your door, gets inside and says, Oh, Jesus is not God, he's Michael the Archangel, he's inferior to his father, you show him Hebrews chapter 1, verse 8. For this is the Father Jehovah speaking to his own son Jesus. If the Father doesn't know, who does? And listen to what the Father says to his son Jesus. Thy throne, O God, is forever and forever. That's why it's so beautifully summed up in Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 to 8. With these words, Let this mind be in you which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, that's before he came, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but he made himself of no reputation, took upon himself the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. My friend, in a few moments from now, as you see Jesus hanging upon that cross, dying such an excruciating, agonizing death, I want you to know that this is not just a man. This is God in the flesh, the God-man. Secondly, it's the greatest love because God took upon himself poverty. Say, I wish I could relate to you tonight who Jesus Christ really is. Do you know that it's the Lord Jesus who created this whole world system in which we live? Now, these cultists who say, Oh, the Trinity. I can't believe that. Wait a minute. Let me show you something. Genesis 1, verse 27. God said, Let us make man in our image. He isn't speaking to angels there. He's speaking to his Son and the Holy Spirit. And when you get to the New Testament, you find that Jesus Christ was involved in creating the whole world system in which we live. John 1, verse 3, All things were made by Christ. John 1, 10, He was in the world, and the world was made by Him, and the world knew Him not. Romans 11, 36, For of Christ, and through Christ, and to Christ are all things. Colossians 1, 16, For by Christ were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible. Whether they be thrones, dominions, principalities, or powers, all things were created by Christ and for Christ. Do we have to be any more explicit than that? The Bible is so clear. Hebrews 1:1, God, who at sundry times and divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the world. And Christian, one day we're going to cast crowns at the feet of Jesus. What a thrilling, climactic moment that shall be in the heavenlies. But do you know what we're going to sing as we lay our crowns at Jesus' feet? Revelation 4:11. Thou art worthy, O Christ, to receive glory, honor, and praise. Why? For thou hast created all things. But here is the love of God. This God who created this world system so loved you and me, that he came into his own creation as a poverty-stricken pauper, if I may use the terminology reverently. When he came, he was born in a borrowed stable. He was laid in a borrowed manger. He never had anything he could call his own except the robe that dangled on his body. You know how poor Jesus was? A certain scribe came to him in Matthew 8, verse 19, and he said, Jesus, I'll follow you whithersoever you go. Jesus said, have you counted the cost? The foxes have holes, the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man, Jesus, does not have a place to lay his head. Jesus never had a home, never had a bed, never had anything but the robe that hung on him. And he who started out in a borrowed stable, in a borrowed manger, finally ended up in the borrowed grave of Joseph of Arimathea. Do you know why Jesus became that poor? I want to weep when I quote this verse. Oh, it's wonderful. 2 Corinthians 8, verse 9. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich before he came, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might be rich. What a Savior. He who was rich became poor so that we poor, helpless, hopeless, condemned, doomed sinners might be rich. Now you may not have the money of some millionaires, but if you've got Jesus, you have more than all of them put together. Hath not God chosen the poor of this world rich in faith? James 2, verse 5. You know, man can have $1 million, but he's only going to live to be 70, maybe 75, and then it's finished. But when you have Jesus, though you may have little in this life and world, you've got life, abundant life, eternal life, and you'll live with Jesus throughout the ages of eternity. But it's this third point on which I want to dwell. God not only took upon himself humanity and poverty, but he also took upon himself agony. All of us have seen pictures of Christ hanging on a cross with a little trickle of blood in each hand and foot where the spikes were driven. I don't believe that picture. You see, the average artist is not a Bible student. And so he says, I'm going to draw a picture of the crucifixion. And what does he do? He reads Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. But you can't get a true picture of the crucifixion just from the four Gospels. There are scores of Old Testament prophecies predicting what they would do to Jesus. And if an artist who knew all of his Bible, Old and New Testament, were to combine these prophecies along with many of the New Testament passages, he would draw such a horrifying, terrifying scene on the canvas that probably no one would ever buy a copy. Someone's saying right now, Jack, can you prove from the Bible that the Old Testament abounds with prophecies concerning the crucifixion? Yes. You remember in Matthew 26, impetuous Peter wants to defend his Savior, and so he pulls out his sword and slashes off the ear of the high priest's servant. Jesus cries out, no, Peter! If I wanted help, I would presently call on my Father, and he would send 12 legions of angels. Now listen, that's verse 53 of Matthew 26. 12 legions? 72,000.
Jesus said, Peter, if I wanted this crucifixion stopped, all I'd have to say is, Father, help me.
And 72,000 angels would be here to stop it all. But he adds this, if I did that, how would the scriptures be fulfilled? What scriptures? There is not one verse of the New Testament written at that hour. He's talking about Psalm 22, Isaiah 52 and 3, and many other portions, as we'll see.
Do you remember what Jesus said to his disciples? In Luke 24, verse 44, that all things must be fulfilled which are written in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms concerning me. Brother, when you get the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms predicting something, that's almost the entire Old Testament. So we're going to show you the Old Testament prophetical utterances and the New Testament portions where much of it was fulfilled. And it won't be a beautiful picture. Isaiah in the 52nd chapter, verse 14, gets a glimpse of that coming morning. And he says, many were astonished at thee. Why? His visage, face, was so marred more than any man. His form more than the sons of men. He continues in the next chapter with the words, who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow before him as a tender plant and as a root out of the dry ground. Listen, he hath no form, shape, nor comeliness, attractiveness. When we shall see him, there's no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. We hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, we esteemed him not. Isaiah tells us that what they did to Jesus was so brutal that those who love the Savior turned their faces away saying, I can't look, I can't look, I love him too much. I have no doubt that some sincere Christians in the next few moments will feel like turning their faces away. But may I remind you that this is a picture of the love of God for your soul. May I remind you that God wants even this priest, because all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, 2 Timothy 3:16. And we ought to preach all of the book. Now why does Isaiah say his face was so marred more than any man? Why does he say he has no shape? Let's see. First of all, we see Jesus standing before his people, the Jews. Now, don't misunderstand me. I do not blame the crucifixion of Jesus Christ on the Jews. I believe every Jew, every Gentile, every Christian is responsible for the death of Jesus because our sins put him on the cross. But I believe that the Jew is just as guilty as the Gentile and the Gentile just as guilty as the Christian. So let's look at the Bible report. First, as he stands before his own people in Mark 14:65, we read, some began to spit on him, and to cover his face, and to buffet him, and to say unto him, prophesy unto us, thou prophet, who smote thee, who hit thee. We'll come back to it. Let's move quickly to the Gentile scene, Matthew 27:26. When Pilate had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the common hall, and they gathered unto him the whole band of soldiers. And they stripped him and put on him a scarlet robe. And when they had plaited a crown of thorns, they put it upon his head, a reed in his right hand, and they bowed the knee before him, saying, Hail, King of the Jews! And they spit upon him and took the reed and smote him upon the head. And after they had mocked him, they took the robe off from him, put his old raiment on him, and led him away to crucify him. Let's combine these reports. First, as Jesus stands before his people, the Jews, they walk up to him and say, Jesus, Messiah, here is what we think of you. And soon his face and beard was drenched with the spittle of men.
They then walked up to him and tied a blindfold around his eyes, took their fists, and said, "All right, prophet, tell us, who hit you? You don't know so much now, do you, Jesus, as you've got a rag covering your eyes?" How they maligned, vilified, slandered, and abused him. Let's take him over to the Gentiles. First of all, Pilate has him scourged. Christ, in prophetical utterances, cries out in Isaiah 50, verse 6, "I gave my back to the smiters." This is the hour in history when they have the forerunner of the Roman cat of nine tails, a club with long lashes of leather, and at the end of every piece of leather was bone, metal, or ivory shaped with jagged edges for a purpose. When they would bring that whip down upon the back of the victim, it would not only entwine his body and cause that body to swell from the tremendous beating, but the pieces of metal, bone, or ivory would take hold of the flesh and literally tear a man. Do you know that the Roman brute, the Gentile wielding the whip, often was having such a tremendous time torturing his victims that he'd kill him on the spot? You see, the cross was the means of capital punishment in that era of time, but some never got to a cross. Because as that Roman brought down his whip blow after blow and that whip entwined the body, the pieces of metal would take hold and cut the flesh and sometimes cut a man right in half or disembowel him. Now they couldn't kill Jesus that way because Psalm 22 verse 16 prophesied that he would die on a cross. "They pierced my hands and my feet," but they did scourge him. I would to God that every man hearing my voice right now could stand in that place where Jesus stood bearing the punishment for his own sin. But I'm telling you, Jesus Christ so loved you, sir, lady, that he stood there that day taking all of that agony for you. And as they brought that whip down blow after blow, and it entwined his body, the pieces of metal took hold of his arms, his chest, his back, and all of these parts were torn open for you and me. After Pilate had him scourged, he said to one of the soldiers, "Take him, he's yours, do as you will." And they marched him to the great hall, Praetorium. Mark 15, verse 16. The word got around, "Jesus is at Praetorium, let's go." And soon the place was filled with soldiers. These Gentiles hated him. One of the soldiers said, "He called himself a king, let's make him a king." Purple was the sign of royalty worn by the kings and potentates of the hour. As some soldier passed with a purple cape, they grabbed it from him, ran over to Jesus, and wrapped it around him. A king needs a crown. They didn't give him one of precious stones like the monarchs wore, but they found the long, vicious thorns similar to those that grow in Arizona. Circled them, came over to Jesus, squashed them on his head, and as the thorns started to sink into his flesh, his blood flowed into his beard. "Hey, king needs a reed," and they put a stick in his hand, and then they mocked him. In Mark 15, verse 18 and 19, it says, "Some began to salute him, others, bowing their knees, worshipped him." Oh, they hated Jesus. Can't you see these military men? As they walk up to Jesus and say, "Jesus, hail, 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 hail." Others, "Oh, Jesus, save us, save us." Ha! How they hated him. Listen, what a tender Savior. Here's what he does. Isaiah 53:7. "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shear is dumb, so he opened not his mouth." These modernists and liberals today call the message of the cross a slaughterhouse religion, and they're too ignorant to know that they're actually quoting the Bible. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter. As Jesus that day stood there being abused, he said nothing. He had come for this hour. Do you know that Father, Son, and Holy Spirit sat down before Jesus ever came and planned his death for you? The Bible teaches that. Revelation 13, verse 8, Christ is the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. 1 Peter 1:20, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world. Acts 2, verse 23, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. And one day it was time for Jesus to come. Remember Galatians 4, verse 4? When the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son. The fullness of the time, the fruition of God's plan. That's why Jesus stood there meekly, calmly, quietly, bearing it all. He had come for this hour. He loved you, my friend. Wanted to save you. Are the Gentiles through with him? No. One of them walks up to him, takes the stick that's in his hand, and batters his brow, blow after blow. Then the Gentile soldiers come up to him and say, Jesus, and I used to think it was one, the Bible says some, undoubtedly many, and formed the saliva in their mouths, and they said, here's what we think of you, Christ. Again, his face was drenched with saliva. But here is something you can't find in Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John. Don't ever forget it. Isaiah 50, verse 6. Christ is speaking in prophetical utterance and says, I gave my cheeks to them who plucked off the hair. Our Lord had a beard. And they walked up to Jesus, took hold of his beard, and with all of the weight and force of their bodies, pull it off. And unless you see that, you'll never understand Isaiah 52, verse 14. His face was so marred more than any man. Can you visualize it? I don't know how long they taunted him, vilified him, slandered him, called him every name there was, abused him, beat him. But now we see them removing all the garments of mockery and putting on him his own robe again. They lead him out of that great hall praetorium to the Via Dolorosa that leads to Calvary. Now picture this. Jesus is already weak from having lost blood. Now they lay a tree on his back that is 15 to 20 feet long, weighing over 200 pounds, and he has to drag it to Golgotha, where they'll kill him. He sometimes stumbles under the load as he shuffles along the way, dragging that cross. Can you see him? Luke 23, 26 says, they laid hold upon one Simon the Cyrenian, and on him they laid the cross. They put the tree on another young man, and Jesus and Simon walked to Calvary together. Finally, when they got there, they were going to nail him to that cross, but please, let me again show you his love for you. Twice, the Gospels record that they tried to give him vinegar. Once before nailing him to the cross, when they tried to give him vinegar and myrrh. Do you know the significance of that? Myrrh was a narcotic, a painkiller. And they wanted to give Jesus this which would kill his pain. And he said, no, I love sinners. I've come to die for them. I'm taking their eternal hell on my body today so that they need never be there. And I won't take a thing to kill the pain. They then put his body on that tree and nailed his hands and feet in the place. Pick it up, walk to the top of Golgotha's hill where there's a large hole prepared for it in the ground. When they get that tree over the hole, they drop it, and it hits with such tremendous jar and impact that every bone in the body of Christ is moved out of socket, out of joint. How do you know that? I'm a Bible student, you say. And Psalm 34:20 says, He keepeth all His bones, not one is broken. John 19:33, when they came to Jesus and saw that He was dead already, they break not His bones that the Scripture might be fulfilled, right? I didn't say His bones were broken. I said every one of them was moved out of socket, and that's often more painful than broken bones. Where does the Bible teach that? The same psalmist who said, not a bone shall be broken, says every bone was moved out of joint. Psalm 22. Oh, you Christians who love Jewish people and they do not accept the New Testament, you want to show the Messiah Jesus from the Old Testament, get Psalm 22 down in your heart. We know it's Jesus because of verse 1. It's exactly what Jesus cries out in Matthew 27:46 as He hangs upon that cross. Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani? My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Could I pause there for a moment? Why did the Father not look at His Son for those 3 hours as Jesus hung on the cross? Why? Because God is a God of holiness and hates sin. I get sick of these people say I can live any kind of sinful life I want and meet God. God so hates sin that as Jesus hung on that cross, the Father wouldn't even look at His Son while He bore your sin. God spared not His own Son. Romans 8, verse 32. Don't misunderstand, Jesus had no sin. He did no sin, 1 Peter 2:22. He is holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners, Hebrews 7:26. Whose sin is it? Christ died for our sin, 1 Corinthians 15:3. Who His own self bare our sin in His own body on a tree, 1 Peter 2:24. Unto Him that loved us and washed us from our sin in His own blood, Revelation 1:5. And as Jesus hung there bearing your sin, His Father wouldn't look at Him. That's why He says, why did you forsake me in Psalm 22? Now getting back to that, that proves it's Jesus. So does verse 16. They pierced my hands and my feet. That was written hundreds of years before they ever knew what a crucifixion was. Verse 18, they part my garments among them. Since it is Jesus, listen to what He cries from the cross, beginning with verse 12 of Psalm 22. When He refers to the animals here, He's talking about the beast-like actions of the people as they hated Him. He's hanging on the cross now. Listen. Many bulls have compassed me, strong bulls of Bashan have beset me round. They gaped upon me with their mouths as a ravening and a roaring lion. I'm poured out like water, and all my bones are moved out of joint, out of place. In verse 17, He says, I may tell, count all my bones. As He hung there in that stretched out position, we see the Scriptures indicate that even the bones could be counted. No wonder Isaiah says, we hid our faces, we couldn't look, we loved Him so much. And you know, I believe that took place when that cross hit that hole. Every bone in His body was moved out of joint. No wonder Isaiah said in that 53rd chapter, He has no shape, no form, no attractiveness. Here's the world's handsomest man, for he never had a sin in his body, now depicted as unattractive. Why? Because of the brutality men heaped upon him. You know the rest of the story. Christ hangs on that cross and cries out, I thirst! And again, they shove vinegar in His mouth. Then He says, into thy hands I commend my spirit, and finishes it with these triumphant words, it is finished. What? His life? If that's what you've received from that, you've missed it, friend. The plan that He had with the Father and the Holy Spirit before the world was created to come and die for you. Now it's finished. Never again will a rabbi have to offer up animals' blood. Never again will men have to do anything to pay for their own salvation or work for it. Jesus paid it all. No more by the blood of bulls and goats, for by his own blood he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. Isn't that wonderful? In Hebrews 9, verse 12. Oh, do I love this. Hebrews 10, verse 11 and 12. Every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But this man Jesus, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. Do you know that in the Old Testament when they took the animals to the temples to shed the blood for sinners, they had all kinds of furniture in those temples except a chair? The priest was so busy offering up animals that he never had time to sit down. But the scripture says this man, Jesus, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down. It's finished! You can't add to it. Then we see a soldier with a spear coming, piercing his side, and forthwith comes blood and water, John 19:34. This is after his death. The medical men tell us there's only one time when one can see water in that area, and it's when one dies of a broken heart, agony, and grief. Now this is his spiritual suffering. The other was physical. Here is God in the flesh who never knew what a single sin was like. He had never tasted one. And now he is bearing the sin of every sinner who has ever been born or whoever will be born on this earth. Adultery, fornication, murder, blasphemy, drunkenness, name your sin. Jesus has it on his body during those hours. And he dies of a broken heart. Then they take him down, bury him, and 3 days later he comes forth from the grave victorious over death. Do you know what the resurrection is? It's God saying, I'm satisfied with the offering of my Son forever. That's right. Romans 4, verse 25. Who was delivered for our offenses, our sins, that's the cross, and was raised again. For, the actual Greek is, because of our justification. Justification means to be right with God. And it says, because the death of Christ made sinners right with God when it was received. God raised Jesus from the dead, saying, I accept the work. Three quick lessons and I'm through. Number one, the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, is the only way of salvation and eternal life. 700 times from Genesis to Revelation, my God says it's the blood. It's the blood that makes an atonement for the soul, Leviticus 17:11. Christ bought the church with his own blood, Acts 20:28. In whom we have redemption through his blood, Ephesians 1:7. Redeemed with the precious blood of Jesus, 1 Peter 1:19. Without shedding of blood is no remission of sins, Hebrews 9:22. The blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanseth us from all sin, 1 John 1:7. Unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, Revelation 1:5. Now let me say this to you people who belong to these churches, who have apostate ministers, who have drifted from the true faith. And they no longer believe in the cross, at the slaughterhouse religion. They no longer believe in the blood. They are intellectuals. They are of the intelligentsia. That's passé. We are now enlightened, they say. Oh, brother, if you don't come by the way of the blood, you will never see God's kingdom. And if you people belong to one of these churches where the minister no longer preaches on the cross or the blood, doesn't believe in it, and you still believe in it, get out of that church, the quicker the better. Amen. Don't support that kind of man, for he's an antichrist. For whosoever denieth that Jesus is Christ is an antichrist. 1 John 22. 1 John 2:22. Listen. The next time, if you belong to one of these churches where they say, we don't believe this anymore, when they have communion service, go to your minister afterward and say, why did we take communion? If he gives you any other reason than the blood shed on Calvary's cross, the communion being a memorial service of the day that blood was shed, any other reason, I say, he's the biggest fraud, imposter, and hypocrite on the face of the earth. Paul repeats Jesus and tells us what the communion service is all about in 1 Corinthians 11:23. I've received of the Lord Jesus that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. When he had given thanks, he brake it and said, take, eat. This is my body which is broken for you, this do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death, not life, death, until he come. Now hear me, my friend. It is not enough to say Christ died for our sins. Had Jesus died by strangulation or drowning, he could not have saved you, for it's the blood that makes an atonement for the soul. So the whole gospel story is, it's the death of Jesus Christ through the shedding of blood, and there is no other way to be saved. You better believe God. That's what the communion service is all about. Lesson number two, the blood was shed for you. I'm not a preacher who weeps easily. I've only wept three times as I've studied my Bible, and one time took place when I was studying Isaiah 53. I've already quoted these scriptures often. Let's give them to you one more time. Isaiah says he has no form, shape, nor comeliness, attractiveness. When we shall see him, when at this hour as he hangs on that cross, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He's despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, we esteemed him not. And then in the next verse, he tells us why Jesus did this, and when I read this, I started to cry. Surely he hath borne our grief and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes were healed. He was wounded for our transgressions. Wounded? You see the wounds of the thorns around the head area? You see the wounds of a lacerated face where they beat it with sticks and fists? Do you see the open wounds where they took hold of his beard and removed it? Do you see the wounds in his hands and feet from the spikes as they drove him to that tree? Do you see the wounds on his chest, arms, back from the Roman cat of nine tails? Wounded for our transgressions. Thank you, Lord Jesus. He was bruised for our iniquities. Bruised. You see the bruised face because of having been battered with sticks and fists. You see where his body is bruised and swollen from the pounding of the Roman cat of nine tails, for it also had a club on it. You see his body swollen to twice its normal size and bruised, because every bone was moved out of joint as the bottom of that tree hit the bottom of that hole. Bruised for our iniquities, our sins. Oh, thank you, Jesus. How can any of us ever be the same again? It was for you, friend. For you. Lesson number three. the blood of Jesus Christ gives you everlasting life.
Oh, how can men make it so difficult when the Word of God makes it so simple? I started with it as I closed with it, John 3:16. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. Did you hear that? Not that He gave church membership, confirmation, reformation, the Sermon on the Mount, the Golden Rule, the Ten Commandments, these have a place. But that isn't what saves. He gave His only begotten Son. Let's go on. That whosoever joins a church, gets confirmed, follows the Sermon on the Mount, the Golden Rule, the Ten Commandments? No. That whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. My friend, it's the blood of Jesus that will save you. No other way. After Pilate had him scourged, he said to one of the soldiers, "Take him, he's yours, do as you will." And they marched him to the great hall, Praetorium. Mark 15:16. The word got around, Jesus is at Praetorium, let's go. And soon the place was...